We're going to get into the Word, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been a while since we've been here, but we are going to be looking at a couple of verses tonight in a greater section. I'm going to read the greater section for us, which is verses 4 through 10, and then we'll begin to look at this new thought of Peter's as he transitions here in this book. Beginning in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Yet you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 declares that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. The church, which has been birthed by Christ, is to be the upholder and the guardian of the truth that is proclaimed in the Word of God. The church has been bought by the precious blood of Christ and has been designed to worship God and function as a viable representation of Christ to the world. The church is made up of God's people, whom he chose, whom he purchased, and whom he sealed, and they are to live in constant submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible has clearly defined the ways in which the church is to be organized and how it is to function. He has prescribed who is to lead the church and what the priorities of the church are to be, what the doctrine of the church is to be, and what is to happen at the gathering of the church. And these prescriptions that the Bible gives us are non-negotiable. They are not up for debate, and they are not up for reinvention. These are not suggestions, and they are not for the purpose of advancing with the culture and the times. The church is not to be what much of the evangelical world right now is deeming it to be. Due to the pressure of the culture, many men who we would have labeled faithful in the past are beginning to bow their knees to demands that society is unapologetically placing upon the church. It is safe to say right now that the majority of professing Christians in the U.S. today have a very soft ecclesiology at best. It is an ecclesiology with no backbone. It is an ecclesiology that is losing its way in regard to the call to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the primary way that this is manifesting itself today can be seen in the way pastors and churches are succumbing to the demands of the woke culture. A movement that labels itself as anti-racist, but is actually racist to the core. A movement that is grounded in the satanic philosophy of Marxism. A movement that is seeking to flip biblical principles on their head in the name of some kind of self-defined justice. And though some in the Christian world are not fully giving in to the philosophy of this age, they are at best being distracted from the priorities of the church that God has called his people to. Friends, you and I must not cave to the philosophies of the day. That you and I must not be distracted from who God has called us to be and from what God has called us to do as the church. Throughout history, Satan has schemed and sought to derail the church and her worship and service to God and her witness to the world. Now, as a result of that, and the fact that that scheming and that attempt to derail the church is continuing even to this moment, even to this hour, we must be committed to view the church as God views it and to act as God deems the church to act. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be examining the church, which is God's spiritual architecture. And Peter, in this section of the book of 1 Peter, is reminding the believers throughout the scattered regions of Asia Minor who they are as the church and how they are called to live as the church, even when persecution is right at their doorstep. So applicable for us today, is it not? With the storms of persecution that are swelling around us, the different events that you hear in the news on a daily basis that get you to think that maybe things are going to change in our country, things that worry us and cause us to fret, is there any better reminder for us than what Peter has for us in this section? Tonight, I want to look at part one. It's found in verses 4 and 5, and I've titled this, The Construction of the Church. The Construction of the Church. And what I want you to see in this text, in verses 4 and 5, are four key elements which identify for us God's ordained structure for his church. Four key elements which identify for us God's ordained structure for his church that solicit us to comply with his design. He gives us this structure not to just paint some picture for us to randomly look at, but he gives us a specific structure that he has designed, that he has ordained for us to comply with, for us to come under in submission. And that's what I want us to do. God has designed the church to exist and to operate in a very particular way, and we are to adhere to that design. The first key element that I want you to see found in verse 4 is this. It is the preeminent pillar. The preeminent pillar. Before we examine this preeminent pillar in verse 4, it is important to note that the main verb of these verses is found in verse 5, and it is this. You see it there in verse 5. He says, are being built up. One word in the Greek language. And we have discovered that this is Peter's pattern when he is writing, haven't we? That he begins and starts talking about something and he keeps working down, and all of a sudden you find the main verb of his thought, of his sentence, of this whole deal. And that's what he does here again. The main verb is found down in verse 5, are being built up. But before he gets there, Peter in verse 4 literally lays the foundation for his main thrust in verse 5. He is telling us who this living stone is from which believers, the living stones found in verse 5, get their life. And so before he explains to us that these living stones are being built up and talking about how God has structured the church, he's going to explain to us the fact that we have to come from somewhere. And we get our life from the living stone. We are dependent upon the living stone in this process. If we are going to be built up, look at verse 4. He says, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. First of all, who is the him that we are coming to in verse 4? What is that antecedent? Well, you have to go back to verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it talks about the kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord. And so we see that this person who we are coming to as a living stone in verse 4 is indeed the Lord, and who we identified last time as Christ. Peter is declaring with this statement that the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Look at how he describes this. He says, as to a living stone. He begins using this metaphor here involving the building of a house. Christ is described as the stone that is ready to be constructed upon. And in verses 6 through 8, which we'll get to, Lord willing, on Sunday, we will see Peter really expand this truth of Christ being that foundation, of Christ being the chief cornerstone there in those verses. But for now, I want you to understand that this stone that he speaks of there at the beginning of verse 4 is the foundation for the building. That's the metaphor. And how is this stone described? Well, he says that it is the living stone. The living stone. Peter uses this language here in verse 4 to communicate that Christ, the stone, is indeed alive. He is the resurrected Christ. He's not some dead deity. He is the resurrected Christ. In fact, Peter calls him other times in this book, he calls him the living hope, which we saw in chapter 1, and then he calls him later on the living word. Peter is communicating to us that this stone, which is this chief stone upon which all the other stones are built, he is indeed alive. And he goes on to further describe Christ, the preeminent pillar of the church, as the one who has been rejected by men. This participle translated rejected means to reject after critical examination. It's in the perfect tense, which simply means that he is emphasizing that this critical examination means when Jesus arrived on the scene as a human man, and then now it is continuing into Peter's day. He's really highlighting that fact, that this critical examination, which began back here, is continuing to happen right now. And in fact, the critical examination of Christ has continued to snowball down through history, and the state of that rejection, we would all concur, is still current today. Christ is always being held up to the microscope, is he not? Books are being written to debunk his deity, to debunk his humanity, and everything else they can think of about Christ, to try and move him out of the history books, to move him out of an influential position. There is a constant critical eye towards the person of Christ. And that's what this word is getting at, is that these people in this day, they critically examined Christ. When he was on earth, they examined his ministry. They examined who he hung out with. They examined the words that he said and the miracles he did and all of these things. And they came to the conclusion that they found him to be worthless. They applied their human tests and their logic to the person and work of Christ and found him to be worthless, and they cast him aside, Peter says. They have rejected his deity, they rejected his sacrifice, and they deemed him to be insufficient and useless. That's what Peter is communicating to us when he says that this stone has been rejected. This is a testament to the depravity of the human heart, is it not? You think about the person of Christ in the scriptures. Now, for those of you who are in Christ, you read the Gospels and you see Christ presented this way. The fact that he was manifesting perfect goodness. He was manifesting kindness. He was manifesting mercy beyond belief and grace and love. We see that, but people are reading this with eyes that are still blind to the truth, with hearts that are dead. And so they're reading the fact that he is good and kind and mercy and grace, and yet they still reject him. We still reject him, and we ultimately hung him on a cross, charging him with being evil. Think about how evil the human heart has to be to read that truth, and not for them, but for them to see that truth firsthand, or for them to be with Christ. See him doing all of these miracles. See him helping these folks. See his compassion on display. And what do? They charge him with evil and they hang him on a cross. This is a testament to the depravity of the human heart. But the reality is this: human evaluation doesn't matter ultimately. It doesn't matter. Notice the contrast that Peter gives as he describes a living stone. Look at the second part of verse 4. It says, as to a living stone which has been rejected, but, you have that word of contrast, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. I love that. God's evaluation is the one that matters. God's evaluation is the one that always matters. So regardless of how man views Christ, and regardless of how man treats Christ, friends, it doesn't change who he is. And it doesn't change what his purpose was when he came to this earth. No opinion from any human on this planet can thwart the plan and the purpose of God. No matter how much mankind seeks to eliminate Christ and his influence in this world, it will never happen. Doesn't that encourage you? Christ came to fulfill the purposes of his Father by redeeming a people for himself who function as his spiritual bride. So friends, don't be tempted to be discouraged. Don't be tempted to worry and fret thinking that the world is being successful in removing Christ. You know, we get lit up all the time about, man, they're pulling them out of the schools, which I guess that happened decades ago. I'm a little behind the times, but you know, they're pulling them out of everything now. Every aspect of influence of Christ, let's remove that influence. And it becomes discouraging because we just see it all around us. Listen, they can't do it. It's impossible. Christ will prevail. He promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, God's opinion matters. Because God is the sovereign King of the universe who will accomplish his plan that he ordained from before the foundation of the earth. Notice God's description of his Son there in verse 4. Christ is God's choice, that is his elect stone, who is esteemed with the utmost value, precious in the sight of God. And this is clearly seen in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ was resurrected from the grave, and this passage declares that he was exalted to the highest place. He was given the name that was above every name. And so, as people demean Christ constantly, and unfortunately as we often demean Christ with our trivial thoughts of him or our sin that we hold on to and justify, or various other things, don't forget the truth that he is highly exalted, that he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that He is Lord. The Father exalted Christ. The Father calls Christ His choice, elect stone. He's esteemed. He's of the utmost value. There's nothing more valuable in the sight of God than His Son. And because this is the Father's view of Christ, this is to be our view of Christ. Christ is to be exalted in our thoughts. Christ is to be exalted as we order the priority of our lives. The exaltation of Christ should be paramount in our thinking, in our planning, in our words, in our actions. And yes, as Peter is bringing to the surface here, Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the preeminent pillar. Therefore, what He says goes. What He commands, we obey. Not the culture, not the evangelical world at large, not the government. Listen, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and we bow to Him, and we obey Him, because He is the preeminent pillar. He is the living stone, as Peter declares. The church is constructed first and foremost on its preeminent pillar, the living stone, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second key element that identifies God's ordained structure for His church, and I want you to note it. It's this. Number two, the particular priests. The particular priests. Notice there at the beginning of verse 5, Peter says, "You also as living stones." He is saying to believers that you are identified now in Christ, that He is the living stone, and now you are living stones. Why? Because you're identified in Him. And He is emphasizing this identity as He says, "You also." He wants these believers who are in the midst of this persecution to realize their identity here, who they belong to, and how important it is for us regularly and constantly to remember who it is we belong to. We are identified with Christ. Yep, we have parents, and we have friends, and we have jobs, and we have all of these kind of quasi things that identify us. But listen, Christian, you are identified first and foremost as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are identified with Him. And so Peter emphasizes that here. You also as living stones. They are living stones. That is to say that they are the stones of the spiritual house, Peter says. They are regenerated by the Spirit, and they are new creatures in Christ. Believers are those who have been infused with life from the living stone who is Christ. So y'all are sitting here tonight, if you're in Christ, as living stones. Part of this structure, part of this house that God is constructing for His purposes and for His glory. And that is only because the love of Christ has infused your life. That is only because of His grace and His mercy that He has lavished upon you. That is only because He chose you before the foundation of the world, and He has called you to Himself and granted you life. You are a living stone because you've been infused with life from the living stone. It says, "And we are being built up into a spiritual house." Being built up into a spiritual house. This speaks to believers being incorporated into the universal church. You are saved by Christ, and immediately you are put into the universal body of Christ. You are put into the universal church. And this is a statement of reality here, not a call to conversion, as he says, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, there is debate regarding whether this particular verb here is a command or it's a statement. And the context here clearly communicates to us that this is a statement. Peter is talking about our identity here. He is not calling people to conversion here, although It's always appropriate to call people to conversion, but that's not what his point is here. He is simply identifying another key component of the church that God has ordained. Those whom God regenerates by his Spirit, he incorporates into the house of God, into the body of Christ, into the church. And it's important to note here that it is God who does this. This verb here, you know, are being built up, it is passive, showing us that it is God who is doing the action of building the house. We don't build the house ourselves. God builds his house that he designed, and we simply get to be part of that, some of those building blocks. Understand also that the construction of the language that Peter is doing to illustrate his point, he's emphasizing that these are organized, specifically placed stones, and they are given specific tasks and purposes. It's not as if God is saving people and just tossing them into this thing, the universal church, and they're just randomly going every which direction and landing in different spots. No. The language here describes a very organized, specifically placed stone. The church is not a random collection of people who are to live haphazardly and autonomously. No, God has chosen each member of the universal church from the foundation of the world, and he has placed them exactly where he wants them in this life. Listen, this gets very personal here, Christian. You, right now, are not random. Your salvation is not random. Your belonging to the church is not random. Your place that God has you in right now in this life is not random. God has placed you here. And he's placed you here in a very specific way. It is according to his purpose and his plan. And listen, he has a task for you to be doing as his people. God is building his church. God is building his house. How is it we are to be living as God's structure? Well, look at the middle of verse 5, and you will see our purpose there. He says, for a holy priesthood. For a holy priesthood. This describes the nature of our ministry. God has redeemed his people in Christ, and he has made them particular priests, chosen priests, holy priests. This speaks to our intimate communion we now have with God through Christ. Speaks to the direct access that we have to God through Christ. Some of you may have grown up Catholic. Some of you may have Catholic friends or family members. And maybe you've saw something about confession before. You see that people go into the church and they, church building, I should say, and they go into this little box, and there's a guy on the other side, and there's this kind of window here, and they speak to this guy because why? Well, because they think when they talk to this guy is going to talk to that guy, right? And they're going to either have their sins forgiven after they do their Hail Marys and all that kind of stuff, or they're able to communicate with that guy because of this guy. The Bible has nothing to do with that. Listen, Christ saved you, and he saved you to be a holy priesthood. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a priest unto God. You have intimate communion with God. You can talk to God anytime. We miss this privilege, don't we? We overlook this privilege in our lives so often that because of this great salvation, because of the fact that God has saved us and is building up his church and his house, oh, we're so thankful for that, but we often overlook the fact that you and I, at any moment of the day, as priests of God, can go directly to God, speak to Him. And Romans 8 says that we call Him Father. That this is our Father. We are His children. We have this intimate communion with God, this direct access with God through Christ. This priesthood that we have is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. As priests of God, we do not offer atonement through sacrifices, but rather we offer expressions of worship. And we live as the universal church. We are the church. In contrast to the Old Testament priests who did not live at the temple. They were not the temple. Now, our priesthood has been established and secured by our great mediator, the one who offered Himself in our place as the final atoning sacrifice. We are priests unto God. And notice how the priesthood is described. It says it is a holy priesthood. Now, that is to say that it is consecrated. It is set apart unto God. It has been established for His purposes to carry out His holy tasks. Our nature is God's people, God's priests within the universal church is not to be characterized by sinfulness or worldliness, but is to be characterized by holiness. As God's particular priests, we are to continually deal with the sin in our lives so that it does not build up and characterize us. Our thoughts are to be holy. Our words are to be holy. Our motives are to be holy. Our actions are to be holy. And when we fail, we are to find ourselves confessing and repenting. Those things must define us as believers. And that certainly must define us individually as God's priests. But Peter's primary point here is that this holy priesthood is to characterize the universal church. That the universal church, the one that God has purchased through Christ, all believers collectively, is to be characterized as a holy priesthood. This is why Christ established church discipline there in the book of Matthew. For the purity and the holiness of the universal church. That's who we are to be. That's who He bought us to be. That's who He's building us up to be. We are to be set apart. Listen, friends, you and I need to be committed to personal holiness, no doubt. Because without personal holiness, there's not going to be corporate holiness. But we also need to be committed to corporate holiness and understand that when we deal with people in the church who are living in sin without repentance, and we deal with them what sometimes is considered a harsh way, this is how the church is to be. We have been called to be a holy priesthood. So as particular priests, how then are we to function within this construction that God has designed? Well, that brings us to the third key element, which identifies God's ordained structure for His church, and that is this, the primary purpose. The primary purpose. Notice how the end of verse 5 starts. Starts with an infinitive. He says, to offer up. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up. This word gives us the purpose or the function of this spiritual house that God has constructed. And that is, God's particular priests are to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. Oh, that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the nature of these sacrifices? Well, these sacrifices are not to be physical sacrifices of animals that were performed in the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? You guys rolled into the parking lot tonight with your trailers and start unloading your sheep and your goats. Brought them in here and we had a massive bloodbath. A huge altar in here, wouldn't that be something? I mean, we think of that kind of thing going on right now, and we think of something that's satanic. Listen, this is what happened in the Old Testament. They were killing thousands of animals on a daily basis. You get to the Day of Atonement, and hundreds of thousands of animals. This was just a regular part of life for a Jewish believer in God during the Old Testament, is sacrifices. Can you imagine if that's what was meant here? But we know that the final sacrifice has been made by Christ. Right? That John said there in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was declaring that this is the one who is going to come offer himself as a final sacrifice. That whole system that was put in place to atone, to cover for sin, was simply a time of waiting, and it was a shadow of what was to come. All right? Well, these acceptable sacrifices then to God are what? Well, they're living sacrifices. Romans 12. Right? It says that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. We are to offer up the entirety of our lives as a sacrifice of worship to God. The whole of who we are. It's no longer a death sacrifice. We aren't being slain and that's the sacrifice to God. No, it's now a living sacrifice, and it encapsulates every aspect of our life. And this alone is acceptable to God. All right? Lives of thanksgiving, worship, service, obedience, and witness that stem from hearts that are consecrated as holy to the Lord. That's what's acceptable to God. That's the sacrifice that we bring as His priests. Half-hearted thanksgiving and obedience won't do. Worship that is going through the motions is unacceptable. A muddy witness to the world, that's not pleasing to God. We must give the entirety of our lives back to the one who has redeemed us, living for Him alone. That's how we function. That's our purpose. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Him then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips praising His name." We emphasize singing in so many parts of our church, and there's reason behind that, because that is one of the primary ways we can express this praise and this acceptable worship to God. But if you come in here and you're singing songs and your heart's not right, well, that's not going to be acceptable to God. And you know that. And so as you walk through these doors here into this building, as you walk through the doors into the worship center on Sundays, it's time to do business with God before you get in your seat. You want to sing to the one who you are worshiping, this one who your life is to be a living sacrifice to. And so as you get that opportunity to worship in that way, you need to do that rightly with a right heart that is consecrated before God. Sacrifices to God must begin in the heart before they manifest outwardly. The Christian life is not a show. It's a life of sacrifice. That's what Peter is telling us. The function of the universal church, according to God's prescribed means, is to worship God according to His word. This is how God has constructed it. We are not at liberty to decide how we want to worship or how we want to operate as priests. We don't get to go rogue, do our own thing. It has been prescribed by God in His word, and guess what? We are to comply with His design. That's who we're called to be as His priests. Well, how is it then that anything we do as sinful people can ever be deemed acceptable to God? How is it? Well, you know the answer to this question. The question is answered in the final key element there that we find in verse 5, which is this: the perfect propitiator. The perfect propitiator. Look at the end of verse 5. You see these words: through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. The only way any human being can ever offer anything that is accepted by God is if they come through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64:6 explains that any good works we do outside of Christ are seen as filthy rags by God. They're unacceptable. They are disgusting. They are useless. They are worthless. Do a word study on those filthy rags. You'll be grossed out. But it gives you a clear picture of what's going on when we try and offer our work to God as those who don't come through Christ, His prescribed means. That is because we are completely corrupted by sin. God in His perfect holiness cannot accept us. Friends, our sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for. God's wrath against our sin must be satisfied. If we are ever going to offer anything that is acceptable to God, it is only because our sin has been dealt with. It is only because this holy, just, righteous, wrathful God has been appeased in some way. And the one who qualifies for this task is the only mediator between God and man, Paul declares in Timothy, the man Christ Jesus, the perfect propitiator. Propitiation, you know, is just the big word we use to describe God's perfect, holy wrath being satisfied in Christ's sacrifice for sin on the cross. His holiness demanded that sin be dealt with. His righteous wrath had to be poured out. And Christ is the one who died in the believer's stead. He died in the believer's place. He died as the believer's substitute. And that only worked because Christ was perfectly holy and able to bear the full cup of God's wrath being poured out upon Him. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. It is only through Christ that any sacrifice you make to God with your life is acceptable. Your sins are forgiven and you are reconciled to God because of the fact that His Son is the perfect propitiator. His Son is the one that bore in His body, as we're going to get to in a few weeks, bore in His body the penalty for the sin that we deserve to pay. Have you received Him on His terms? Listen, are you sitting here tonight and not in Christ? Are you sitting here tonight thinking, I don't know what's going on here. Listen, you need to come to Christ on His terms. You need to understand who He is. You need to understand what He did. And His terms are this: to repent and believe in the gospel. To repent and believe in the gospel, to turn from your sin, yourself, and the world, to turn to Christ, to bow before Him as Lord. It's only then that your life is going to be acceptable to Him. It's only then that you'll become a part of the universal church, part of this house that He is building, God is building, and be a part of that plan and a part of that progress that He has deemed for us to make as His people. Friends, the church is God's design. He has constructed it according to His sovereign plan. Christ is the preeminent pillar. Believers are His particular saints. Holy worship is the believer's purpose, and Christ is her perfect propitiator. Love the church. Prioritize the church. Be fully committed to the church. Submit to the Lord of the church. Witness for the head of the church. I'll close with these treasured words, and you know them well. I'm not Cooper, so I don't sing them, but the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the word. From heaven, He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood, He bought her, and for her life, He died. That's for you and I, believer, you and I, living stones. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this reminder of our identity, this reminder of the fact that You are the Lord of the church, that You are the one who's designed the church. Christ is the foundation of the church, and we are to operate according to Your will and Your way and Your prescribed means. So, Father, may we worship and bow before the Lord of the church. May everything we do bring glory and honor to Him. May our lips bellow with praise to the one who we owe everything to. Thank you for your great forgiveness. Thank you for your perfect reconciliation. Thank you for your love, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.